We are up about chapter 7 of Genesis. I wonder if you've noticed the overall themes here in the opening part of the Bible here. We noted already that the description of the creation of the universe was sort of one chapter with a little bit like...
You dropped your mic.
There you go.
What did I drop? Oh, this one.
I was wondering where you went.
I went away.
Dangling by your feet.
Gosh.
Try that one.
All right. There's such a little bit of attention paid to the creation of the universe in Genesis. And then there's the chapter that describes the fall of man. And... pretty soon we usher in just a few words into this rapid increase in the population on the earth, and then comes a great flood. And did you notice in the account of the flood that the emphasis is on 8 people who got into this boat and were saved, and there's nothing said about the billions of people who drowned? It's just not mentioned anymore. It's quite unlike the opposite of the daily newspapers, which would make the stories of drowning front page news. It would be the center of attention, but not with God. His eye is on the redeemed, on his people who have heeded his call. The invitation for the whole 2,000 year period from Noah, from Adam to Noah, the call of God is, come on and get in this big boat, because it's a place of refuge and safety and you'll be rescued. That boat is a type, a picture of Jesus. Come into Christ and be safe during the time of judgment on the world. And the boat was plenty big enough to hold 8 people plus representatives of all the animals and all the food necessary for a year floating around at sea. God was inside the ark. He's the one that closed the door from the inside after calling all the animals in. And the ark, the rains then came. It seems likely that there was no regular rainfall before the flood. It seems likely that the earth had a uniform subtropical climate in that time period, heavy mist at night, heavy dewfall, and then these great rivers that irrigated the land, likely, can't prove it, and it would seem that there was one continent, one big landmass, which secular science would call Pangaea, which broke up after the flood, producing the continents that we have now. That's some of that speculative. The Bible doesn't seem to care a lot about whether we understand the science and the geology very well. The lessons that God wants us to get here are personal lessons about our relationship with him and what God's character is all about. The opening chapters here are leading to the man Abraham, and after finding out about Abraham, and he is a great representative of faith, then we launch into the history of the people of Israel, the whole focus of the Old Testament all the way down to the coming of the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the one that was promised to Eve, the seed of the woman who would be the savior of the world. And then for the last 2,000 years, the emphasis in the Bible has been on group of people that Jesus called out, called the church, people from every nation, every background, who are invited into his big family. We're invited into Christ as he is our place of refuge. And then the Bible is clear that God will judge again an unbelieving world and we will be rescued. And the whole planet will be involved this time around, probably not long from now. We ought to go back here to chapter 7 a little bit. Anybody have any terrible questions that are keeping you awake at night and causing you to toss and turn? Good. Everybody's fine. I find that, yeah.
You're going to get over to chapter 8 and Canaan?
Yeah.
And this,
yeah, let's see if we get there today.
Yeah, okay.
Let's see.
I had this problem with that term slavery. What did they really mean by it?
Yeah, we'll have to wrestle with that when we get there. The flood lasts, the overall period of the flood is about a year, sort of went from the time it starts raining. Noah and family get on board the ark and the door is closed, and then nothing happens for 1 week, which is suggested is the mourning period for Methuselah. the oldest men who ever lived, and that would leave no believers behind on earth. During the period between Adam and Noah, there would have been a great number of people who did come to know God, who called on him, but the same basis that we call on God, ask God for mercy, ask him to forgive your sins, to come into your life, and he will. And he, no doubt there will be many, many people we'll meet who lived in that time period, perhaps many millions. The main strain of thought in Genesis is on the family of Noah, the redemptive line, the 10 generations that runs down through Enoch and ends up at Noah. We get to Noah, we have unprecedented evil everywhere on the world, on the earth, and Noah righteous before God. And we also had that introduction to the Nephilim, the half men, half angel titans, demigods that came on the earth at that time. Now it's raining. The rain comes from great fountains from the deep, the bursting open of the crust of the earth and pouring of great amounts of water up from subterranean springs, and a long-lasting cloud burst with much rain coming down from the clouds, enough to cover the whole earth. I think probably you're all convinced, as I am, that it was not a local flood, it's a global flood. Everything was covered. The water settled back down into the collapsed caverns in the deep, and the water's still here. And if you read in chapter 7, you notice a lot of dates in there. If you want it for homework, you might write those dates down and see if you can correlate them prophetically with anything, because there is one date there that stands out, and that's the date that the ark landed on the mountains in Ararat, region of Ararat, which happens to be the 17th day of the second month on the 17th day of the second month. Anything significant about that date? If you run the clock forward, that's going to turn out to be the same time of the year, same date of the year and the calendar when Jesus came back from the dead, rose from the dead, resurrection. So there's some significance here. And I don't know, pretend to know what all these other dates are. The flood continued, verse 17, chapter 7, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. The ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, 45 feet. And I suggested that the mountains before the flood were low mountains, 4,000 or 5,000 feet high max probably. The great mountain ranges that we have now, I suspect, come from the lifting off of the great weight of water over the mountains. It's called isostasy. The mountains float on the crust. And also volcanic activity. It's pretty clear that, say, the Himalayas are the result of a plate, a continental plate, crashing into Tibet and China and pushing up the mountains. So I don't care too much how the mountains were before the flood. I think there a lot goes on after the flood. But anyway, it looks like a universal flood. The ark is not going anywhere. It doesn't have a sail or a motorboat or anything like the motor in it or anything. All the flesh died that moved upon the earth. It's pretty clear that this universal flood, the Hebrew word is mabul, which means a global catastrophic flood, not the Hebrew word for ordinary local flood. In Greek, the Greek Septuagint, that translates into the Greek word cataclysmos, cataclysm. A cataclysm is how the Greeks described this flood of Noah, a catastrophe, a horrific disaster. All flesh, that sounds like all the people, all the animals, all the insects, birds, everything, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life. He blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the ground. The animals weren't sinful as such, right? They were sort of dragged down by the fall of man. But it shows that the animals are linked in very much with the same ecosystem that we all belong to. God intends us to live in companionship with the animals. And I hope that we meet our pet cats and dogs when we get to heaven, can't prove it, but I hope so. Aslan, help us with that. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So they're floating out there for quite a time, watching television, I suppose, or something, reruns probably. But God remembered, we have no idea about the technology before the flood. It may have been a very advanced technological civilization with people living 900 years and being very smart and having almost no damaged genes. Maybe they built rocket ships and went to Mars. I don't know. We'll have to ask them. It's possible. It's just the Bible doesn't bother to tell us about that. But God, now chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah. It isn't that he forgot Noah. It's that his heart and his affections were set upon Noah and his purpose for Noah. So it's time to move forward. So God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep, the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, I'm sorry, that's the resurrection date, seventh month, 17th day, which is why nobody raised their hand, and because they would have gotten the wrong answer, as I did. That's verse 4 of chapter 8. The waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Hebrew calendar revised at the time of the Exodus from Egypt with the old seventh month being moved up to being the first month. So this is old Hebrew calendar. Verse 6, at the end of 40 days, 40 is the number of testing. So that we're on dry ground, but there aren't any easy windows to look out of. You can't, and there's no television monitor that's pointed out at the ocean. You don't know what's going on outside. Can't even look at the stars. This window is under the roof edge, but it's evidently the kind of window you can open. So at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, up in the top at the side, and he sent forth a raven, and it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. The raven didn't come back. Now, the next bird he sends out is a dove. Is there any reason why he picked a raven first and a dove second? And are these two birds symbolic of anything in the Bible?
Isn't a raven a scavenger?
The raven is a scavenger. It lives off of corpses and floating dead animals. So it's perfectly happy to go land out on the convenient floating corpse someplace or other and gorge itself, and it doesn't need to come back. The dove, on the other hand, doesn't like dead things. It likes green growing things. So when it's time for the dove to go out, it comes right back until there's a tree for it to light it. Now, what does a raven stand for symbolically? It goes out, goes to and fro over the whole earth, and it doesn't come back. It's the spirit of something. The dove is always a picture of the Holy Spirit, so the raven would be a picture of Satan, the satanic spirit. Satan goes to and fro across the face of the earth. Would be the spirit of the flesh, the spirit of death. So we're going to, it sort of symbolically says that in the new world, which you're going to go out and build, the same forces will be operating, the same powers of the flesh and the spirit, the same things that we war with, symbolized by these two birds. And the next thing in verse 8, he says, then Noah sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put forth his hand and took her in and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. The dove came back to him in the evening, and in her mouth, lo, a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days, and he sent forth the dove, and this time she did not return to him anymore. Olive branch in the mouth of a dove. Now, has anybody ever heard or seen of that symbol? The universal symbol of peace, isn't it? That's what it stands for, the olive tree, particularly as regard to Israel, and the dove, a symbol of peace. Okay? So we have the earth now as a safe place to go get out of the boat and go land on. City's gone. Highway's gone if they had any. Railroad trains gone. Airlines all shut down. I'm just supposing they had airlines and highways and cities. Probably did, but whatever the infrastructure is all gone, all the buildings. So what's it going to be like when intelligent people like Noah and his family come back down to the earth again? They're going to start from scratch. For a few generations, it'll look like cavemen running around, because there won't be anything complicated built by then, just farms. Okay? In the 601st year, that's verse 13, in the first month, first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. Now he could go up on the roof and look, and the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry, and God said to Noah, "Go forth from the ark." God goes out and opens the big door on the side of the ark, and they can get out. Put a ramp down and go. "You and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring forth with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth." Any other time that you remember God telling people to go multiply and fill the earth? It's what God told Adam, isn't it? Now we've got all the people are all gone, so we have to fill the earth up all over again for a fresh new start, new try. How's it going to turn out this time? Not good, but nevertheless, we do go make a fresh new start. And animals are going to... We got all manner of animals. We're going to have the wild, wild animals who don't like to hang out around man. They're going to just go out and make a home for themselves. Vegetation coming up rapidly everywhere. And then we're going to have those animals that are easily tamed or are already sort of automatically domesticated, goats and cattle and sheep that will enjoy the company of man and settle around the humans that are building up the earth. So we can have farming and agriculture and animal husbandry right away. Noah built an altar to the Lord. First thing Noah does, instead of having a big banquet, get off the boat after this whole year of being locked in the boat, the first thing they do is have a Thanksgiving time and an altar in which some of the animals, sacrificial animals, are slain. And Noah took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Where did he learn about burnt offerings from? Well, this is something that God taught Noah, taught Adam, if you remember. It's passed on down through the early human race that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. It was evidently already instilled in their mind that when the Messiah comes, his sacrifice will be a blood sacrifice that will reconcile man and God. So Noah recognizes that they have been saved through a great catastrophe by shed blood. So their thanksgiving and consecration, dedicating themselves and their families to this new world, is the first thing that they do when getting off of the ark. When the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man." The ground has brought forth a lot of thorns and thistles. It's been not very productive. God's not going to do that again. We do live with thorns and thistles and unproductive land in many places, but that isn't going to get worse. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God here is promising the whole human race that he's not going to radically change the weather systems of the earth. Anything about that in the news recently? There's been a big uproar over so-called global warming, which now turns out to have been a hoax. That climates do change, and there are seasons and there are cycles, but nothing catastrophic. And God's promised to hold the patterns of the seasons of the year more or less constant for the rest of the time. Back in chapter 6, God has already announced to Noah that he's making a new covenant with Noah and his family and with the earth, with a new arrangement. And this is one of the conditions of that covenant that God promised all of mankind. I will never again curse the ground because of man. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. That's a promise from God. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The cycles and patterns of the weather, sometimes violent, but always something that man can adjust to. Chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. For fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the air, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. So you're in charge of all the animals just as Adam was, but the animals are going to live in more fear of you now than they did previously. And for every moving thing that lives upon, every living thing, moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. That is, previously the man was only allowed to eat vegetables, plants, fruits, and now the eating of meat is permitted. So those animals that were sacrificed weren't eaten. When Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices, there was a slain animal, but it wasn't consumed. Now eating of meat is allowed. Ray Sedman calls attention to the fact that when you sit down for your steak dinner, you should be very thankful to God that some animal has given its life for you and your dinner, because we live at the expense of the life of others. You could say we live at the expense of the head of cabbage and the vegetables that died for us, but that's not the same deal as chickens and pigs and lambs and cows who are killed by the millions for human needs. And it's allowable by God. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its blood, with its blood, with its life. That is, somehow life is associated with the blood. If you kill an animal, drain its blood out. That's the whole principle of kosher foods. The Jews observed rather carefully. Your lifeblood, I will surely require a reckoning of every beast. That is, if a wild animal kills one of you, then I want the life of that wild animal forfeited. I will require it of you and of man. Here's a punishment for murder. A life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This is the principle of justice. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly on the earth and multiply in it. Up until this time, there's been no human government on the earth, no organized system of rulership or crime and punishment or justice. The organization on the world has been patriarchal, heads of families that deal with conflicts between other families. Now we're having the first signs of human government and some kind of system of law and order that can deal, punish crime. Remember, that was the problem that Cain had. Having killed his brother, he fled from all of his relatives because there wasn't any universal place of justice that he could go to. Was there a provision in Israel for extra protection from the law? Cities of refuge were instituted where if you were accused of a crime, second degree murder or non-intentional crime, you could go hide in the city of refuge until the next high priest died, and that way you could escape with your life from the relatives of the person that maybe you accidentally killed in a car crash or whatever. Okay. So there's always the tempering of mercy.
Someone of you may have been there too, but over on the big island of Hawaii, they have a city of refuge. Mm-hmm. I've always wondered how in the world the ancient Hawaiians ever heard
of it. It's interesting. Any of you know about that, that the ancient Hawaiians should have a city of refuge very much like the Jewish city of refuge? Suggests that some information got to them long, long ago but from some traveling Jews, perhaps.
I thought that was the leopards.
No, that's another island.
The Christian missionaries worked extensively in the Hawaiian Sandwich Islands, but not that long ago.
Way before that.
Yeah, I don't know. We'll have to take a trip over there and inquire. We'll, after the rapture, we can go there. All right. Verse 9, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, God says to Noah, and with every living creature that is with you. This covenant brings the animals in under its cover. The birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I'll establish my covenant with you. There will never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I set my bow, rainbow, in the cloud, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. When I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living thing of all the earth, all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon all the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. A sign of a covenant means that it's some kind of a tangible indicator that authenticates God's covenant. That suggests that there weren't any rainbows up until now, which would suggest there was no rain up until now. That suggestion can't prove it. And of course, the rainbow is just a beautiful symbol here of God's grace. In Revelation chapter 4, when the Apostle John goes into the throne room of God, up behind the throne of God is a big rainbow with a big green background to it. Life, grace, yeah.
In Holland, the Silver Campus Crusade for years was the rainbow, and then it got hijacked by First New Age and
no.
Everybody else. And now it's especially ironic because this brings everybody's mind to the verse where it says, go forth and multiply and fill the earth, but it seems to, of course, is the flag now of alternative lifestyles.
Yeah. I know. That's interesting, isn't it, that the rainbow here should be hijacked in modern times by alternate lifestyle people who don't know the Lord.
Well, the fish is too.
And the fish, yeah, the fish.
Robert, I guess I just sort of hit me today when I always knew that there was a covenant that he would never destroy the earth by flood before, but I know. He said he will never again destroy all living creatures as he has done, or so.
By a flood.
I thought, but the other one back in verse 21, 22, it says, never again will I curse the ground because of man, and even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done.
Curse the ground.
Does that still refer to the flood or in any way? Because in the middle of the night last night, yes, I was awake
good.
Thinking of all the earthquakes that are going on mm-hmm. now. And of course, the one in Chile yesterday. And how many have happened around the world
good question.
In the last year and how much devastation they've made. Not total devastation, mm-hmm. but...
Excellent. That's what you're all supposed to do is pay careful attention to the details and stay up all night and pray for the rest of us here who might be sleeping. But in chapter 8, verse 21, When the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground. Ground. As he had cursed the ground in Adam's day to reduce the viability of the land so that it wasn't as bountiful in producing crops. So God said, I'm not going to reduce the productivity of the earth again. I did that once. And then he says, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. That means...
He won't do it by flood.
That won't
so
do it by
mean
flood.
That he won't do it some other
yep, that's
way.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So I think those little words, pay attention to those little words in there. Okay.
In answer to Lois's question, we were at a conference where we studied clear that pantheism includes special reverence for the earth. They displaced, you know. Mm-hmm.
I don't know. I have no idea.
Maybe the reservoirs underneath had some of them were salt and some of them weren't.
Most of the salt in the oceans has come from salt beds that were have been leached out by water, rainfall.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
So I think that's what the... I don't know when the oceans became salty. But over history, fresh water landing on the hills washes down through... the land and leaches out salt.
Yeah, that's a better.
There's somebody's have made an interesting study of how long it takes to make the ocean salty if it all started out fresh. It's reasonable thousands of years time. It's not eons of time. There is today a very powerful green movement that's a little bit insidious that carries this too far. The particular movement I just heard about is a movement to allow the land, to allow wildfires to burn out of control, to allow nature to be wild again and not to be involved in it, to the end that the human race will decrease in size because we have an overpopulation problem. It's insidious. Movement. It's a complete distortion of the Bible, and it's based on the concern people have that the population's out of control. Let's let nature do its own thing, according to Darwinian thinking. Let's get rid of the extra people. We can do that if we just ignore nature and let nature have its own way with us. Not use pesticides, not control forest fires. It's a real movement, and behind it is, let's get the world population down by a large amount. God's going to get the world population down by a very large amount, but not by our hands. They're not the way we think it is, okay? Anyway, the rainbow here is a beautiful sign, and every time you see the rainbow, not only is there a pot of gold at one end or the other, but you can think of this great promise between God and man. I don't know where the pot of gold idea came from. It's not in the Bible. Verse 18, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These are very significant names. They're always in the same order, although the oldest of these sons is Japheth. The youngest is Ham, so they're not listed in order. I don't know how far apart they are, maybe a year or two. Seems to be the only children that Noah had. They all worked with him building the ark. They all have wives and no children, and no children yet, and they've helped their dad build the ark. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was peopled. Now in the sections up ahead, every once in a while a name is picked out. In this case, Canaan is going to be used for a particular lesson. And we're going to have a little highlight now from Noah's experience. Noah was the first tiller of the soil. first farmer, planted crops. He might have had a big factory before the flood. He might have lived in a big high-rise apartment building someplace. Now everybody's back down to just a living off of the land. If the internet shuts down and the food shuts down, are you going to be able to make a living off your garden? Well, if God wants you to do that, I'm sure he'll provide the means to it. But stop and think of what happens when a whole civilization goes away with all the infrastructure and all the conveniences, and you're reduced to the simplicity of raising crops, harvesting crops, and raising animals, and building a house, and making your own clothing. That's going to be what it's like here. Now, from these three, the whole earth was peopled. Very clear statement here that the whole human race, as we know it now, is descended from one of these sons, Noah, Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and we'll see that a little bit more. One human race. We all carry the genome of Adam and Eve, and we all carry the genome of Noah. Noah was the first tiller of the soil. He planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. There's nothing said about Noah's sin of drunkenness. He's not belittled for that, or God doesn't condemn him for it. It's possible that it was accidental. It's possible. Some people have suggested that that maybe there was no fermentation of grape juice before the flood, and now he accidentally drank too much grape juice on a hot summer day and got a little bit inebriated. But anyway, he's not criticized for that. But it's a hot day, and he slips into his tent and has no clothes on. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, went into the tent, saw his father's nakedness, and ran out and told his two brothers. Our father's naked inside his tent, what he said, which is greatly dishonors the patriarch, the head of the family, at least. There's some suggestion that something more happened in the tent, that there was a homosexual activity of some kind between this boy, Canaan, and his grandfather, but it's not obvious from the Hebrew of the text. But anyway, the older brother, Shem and Ham, here is this little boy coming out of the tent and boasting about naked granddad in his tent, mocking him and laughing at him, and the older boys take a garment, lay it upon their shoulders, and walk backward into the tent and cover the nakedness of their father. Even back in there, you see modesty and being properly clothed and is part of the culture of the whole time, as it is still to this very day. So the older sons protected their father's reputation and his modesty. They didn't look upon their father's nakedness. Sometimes the term looking upon someone's nakedness is a metaphor in the Old Testament, which implies some kind of sexual activity. It doesn't have to. So I don't personally think that's what happened. But when Noah gets up, now Canaan is the grandson of Noah. And Noah wakes up and he doesn't talk to his son Ham. Shame on you for coming into my tent when I'm sitting there in the privacy of my own tent and I just happen to not have any clothes on. He didn't do that. He goes and bypasses his son Ham and he goes to his grandson Canaan and he says, cursed be Canaan, a slave of slaves shall he be to his brothers. That's the most important thing. Now, does that happen in real life that that a father does something wrong and you address the judgment on the son of the father, on the grandson? We don't do that, do we?
What about Christopher Crick generation?
Aha! Is there something in Ham that Noah picks up that Noah also sees is in his grandson Canaan to a greater degree? Well, probably, because the Canaanites who grow up to inhabit the land of Palestine, before the Jews lived there, turned out to be a very immoral, ungodly people. They turned out to be wild, sex, drugs, rock and roll. Sodom and Gomorrah were Canaanite cities. They are become so evil in the time of the conquest by Joshua that God says wipe them out utterly and totally. They're given over to sexual immorality, to total family breakdown. Now if we go back and what Noah is watching for, Noah has seen all of the violence and corruption and immorality in the world before the flood. He's seen it everywhere all day long. And now after the flood, he says, my sons and I are going to start a whole new human race all over again. What should we be on the lookout for? We want to be on the lookout for the same things that destroyed our forefathers. The same immorality, the same drunkenness, the same out of control living. And I see that my son Canaan has got a weakness in that area by the way that he treated me and showed no respect for me and his indulgence, tolerance of immorality. But I see in this grandson here, maybe 15, 16-year-old boy Canaan, I see this kid's really out of control, a father-to-son connection. Now, you're going to have to wrestle with this on your own because all the commentators have a different point of view about this, and we aren't told very much. But I don't think it's an accident here that it focuses temporarily on Canaan because later on he's going to turn out to cause all sorts of problems to God's people. Okay? Difficult.
Another question.
Sure.
On the order of the Noah's children, you said Japheth was the oldest.
Uh-huh.
And I thought you said Shem was the youngest. So was he the oldest?
Ham.
And they were all out of the... Okay, so it's...
Ham's number three.
Yeah, okay, because that's what I...
Okay? Is that all right? This passage, if it puzzles you, it should, because it puzzles all the commentators on the whole situation. But it's very clear that there is a root of immorality. Everybody's off the ark, and they're God-fearing people by this time. They've been through the whole flood, and they're walking with God. The problem is not probably about that generation. It's about their children and grandchildren. How long is it going to be before our descendants turn away from God and go off in the ways of the world again? Is it going to happen? It is. It did happen. And we know how particularly bad it was in Canaan. Now, Canaan is not the only son of Ham. There's a bunch of other kids. Anybody know who the other kids are? We'll get more of this later on. Cush? Misri? Egypt? A lot of important sons are born to Ham, and these turn out to be people of China and Japan, the Indians, as in Native American Indians, a lot of the African peoples and the Egyptian peoples. And this leads to this unfortunate justification for slavery in our early history, that we thought that the black race was this cursed because of Ham. And obviously the curse is not on Ham, it's not in any of other sons, it's on Canaan. And it's not really a curse. I don't think it's a curse as much as it is a loving father saying, my heart is heavy for my grandson. I think that's what it is. I don't think grandfathers don't run around and put curses on their grandsons, do they? No, they dote over them and pray over them. Only in recent times in the Mormon church rescind their condemnation of the black race and allow blacks into the priesthood under pressure from the rest of the world. Because this is a consequence at work in human races where you see something. I'm sure you've all seen children and grandchildren in whom there's a problem. You watch and see how they grow up in their formative years and what they're inclined towards. Are they inclined to wild women and going to the city and getting into trouble? Are they tend to be disrespectful for parents? That's what Canaan was. He showed a great disrespect for his father. And if you show a great disrespect for your father, then your kids are very likely to follow in your footsteps. And I think Noah's wise enough to have picked that up in Canaan. Is that all okay with everybody? Where's what?
Mrs. Noah.
Where is Mrs. Noah? Why doesn't she get this kid and straighten him out? That's a good question. I'm sure there's an awful lot going on in the family. We just get these little glimpses. I'm sure that the moms are crying and weeping and praying and agonizing over what's going on in the kids. And we're just given these little vignettes, these little pieces. Doesn't say anything about the rest of the family. Now, we're going to get some of the family here, but we don't know too much about them. Canaan's a big deal because that's where all of the great evil that plagues Israel come from. Okay. If you have any thoughts on this next week, raise your hand and bring them up, because this is not an easy passage. Now, verse 26. Noah also said, Noah takes the time here. He gets the family together and he gives them a grandfatherly talk. And the first thing he brings up is Canaan. A slave of slaves shall he be to his brothers. Now that isn't, he isn't ordering his son Canaan to be a slave. That's the consequence engine again. I predict that this boy Canaan is going to be, he's not going to be a responsible, hardworking kid. He's going to be on the losing end of life because he has no respect for authority and so on. Noah also said, blessed by the Lord my God be Shem, let Canaan be his slave. God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his slave. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Lived a long time after the flood. Now, these are cryptic, but very important little pieces, little verses here. We got the first thing about Canaan. Blessed by the Lord my God be Shem. That's what Noah is saying about his son, Shem. And then he says something about Japheth, that God will enlarge Japheth, and that Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem, and in all the cases here, Canaan will tend to be the subservient peoples. Now, if I give you a little clue and say that this, that Shem is the progenitor of the Semitic peoples of the world, Semites, that would mean the people of Israel and Persia and Babylon and the Middle Eastern nations, who their expertise is in religion. These are the great religious thinkers of the world, the monotheists of the world, and they settle over in and around Israel. And are they blessed? Blessed by the Lord my God is Shem. Yes, and that Messiah is going to come from the line of Shem. So that's cause for blessing. Blessed by the Lord my God be Shem, let Canaan be his slave. So, yeah, please.
So Shem is number two, right?
Yeah.
He's number two son, and he's given first place, and even Japheth, who supposedly is blessed with two.
Why would you put Shem at the first place?
Yeah, is under Japheth is still under Shem. I mean, if he's going to live in Shem's house, he's in second place below.
Well, let's see if we can make sense out of these three sons in a second here. We got to do Japheth, who gets enlarged. Who are the Japhethites?
Europeans,
the Greeks and the Romans and
Western civilization.
And it says here that let him dwell in the tents of Shem. What does that suggest? That Western civilization would. Yeah, Western civilization has allied itself with Shem, with Israel.
It's almost like a forerunner of the Romans, where the Gentiles are going to be grafted into the Hebraic.
Yeah,
like that's. You may read into that, but it's almost an inference to that.
That's what I think. It is an inference to that the peoples of the Western civilization will enjoy and take part in Jewish culture. We'll adopt the Bible, we'll run with the Bible. It's the merging of biblical thought with scientific thought that made our Western civilization so great. Our government, our way of life has got, oh my gosh, thank you. Very much, thank you. It turns out that Shem has never had a great affinity towards the nations of China, Japan, the Far East, just by some kind of coincidence. And now what about this Canaan is the slave in every case here? What happens to the Canaanites down through history? They get exploited. What happened to the American Indians? when the Westerners landed? Well, we just wiped them out, pushed them out. What happened to the colonization, the great colony building nations of Portugal and Spain and France and England? What did we do? They do. We'd get out and take over Africa and rule over all the nations down there and put them in slavery and export slaves in great numbers. These other brothers have exploited Canaan and made a slave out of it. Now, this is not all bad, because slavery isn't as bad as you might think it is, because Jesus came to be a slave and a servant, Gospel of Mark. So now we have three sons that represent three aspects of the human race. What's the most important thing of all about man? What's the most thing that we should pay attention to? Well, the religious area of life, our spiritual life, should come up first, isn't it? Is it important that we be spiritual? Yes. Is it important that we be slaves and work hard? Yes. Is it important that we train the mind? In Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you get a sum total of what the qualities are in man that are gifted to the human race. Next week I'll bring in the book by Arthur Cussons on the sons of Noah to show that each of these sons has had an important role in every important event in the life of Jesus. Every important event in history has got the footprints of one of these sons. There's one human race. Each branch of the human race has specialties. The specialty of Ham turns out to be invention. All the great inventions of the world have come from the people of Ham. They know how to build big pyramids and great marvelous buildings and temples. All the great inventions down through history have been from Ham. And Japheth, all this intellectualism and science. And Shem, all the great religious thinking of the world. Okay? And next week we will get, these are the generations of the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And this is the only place in the whole world where you can get a description of the population of the early earth after the flood. No secular source will touch this. This is the oldest record we have of early mankind and where we all came from. Now, in this room, we're probably a mixture of the background of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We're pretty well mixed, but not entirely. And it's wonderful that God likes variety in the human race and distinctiveness. We don't get along very well as the three sons of Noah. We're all jealous and envious of one another when God has given us distinctives that are important. Okay? Any thoughts on this? This raises the question of, what did Adam look like? What did Noah look like? Why do we have all this variety of sizes and skin colors and hair color and temperaments, and why all that variety in the human race when you're starting out with only three sons and their wives?
No son was born. They faded.
In a breeding population, when do you get the greatest variety in the offspring? Early on, right? Right after the flood, we don't know what Noah looked like. Noah looked like all of us, in a way, because we're all carrying his genetics. But the differentiation that distinguishes a branch shows up real early. So that there are some distinctives in these three sons and the way they look. I don't know what Adam looked like.
Well, maybe the three sons didn't look alike.
They wouldn't have, yeah. They would have been quite distinctive.
One of them could be a dark complexion, one could be a pale.
Yeah. Right.
There's the mother's mix in that.
And the fact that God assigned different specialties to the members of the human race is why we have a lot of conflict, racial conflict, because we don't like to have other people be better than we are in some things. And we envy other people when, in fact, that's the way God made them. Right? Time up? I think it time's up. Let me, almost. Any last questions? Our musician is coming to lead us, but what if I were to pray? Our Father, thank you for this incredible record in the Bible, this incredible record of the early race. We don't even stop and think about this very much, and yet it's only 5,000-6,000 years ago that it all happened. And a world of billions of people that came crashing down and is no more. And we are the descendants of Noah through Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I thank you that you've left this record for us. You've left these hints and clues and detective story for us to unravel. And we grow up in a world of so much hatred and prejudice and jealousy and rivalry, when in fact we're all men are brothers and sisters. We all have a common ancestor, and we've all come out of the first Adam and been put into the second Adam. So I pray that you would increase our love for one another, knowing that we're one big family. You increase our appreciation of the differences and the variety that you built into the human race. Please help us to continue to throw off the brainwashing of the secular world and modern-day science, which denies the Bible and denies the truth of this book. Then this book is the key to our survival and our wholeness, and we're very grateful that you, Lord Jesus, have called us to be with you and to be in your great family forever, and that you're making a whole new universe, and we're privileged to be part of that by grace. And so be lavish in your grace and love towards us, Lord, because we need it. We're all sinners, and we need lots and lots of help. And so strengthen us and encourage us in times like these, when the world is shaking and uncertain. But thank you that you, Lord Jesus, will be here again soon. And it won't be long until we're all with you forever. Amen.
Hymn number 390.
Just for a shallow moment. They probably made in China. This was the favorite name of my former, the president of Wheaton College, Dr. Taylor.
Okay.
Page 390. And it's May the Mind of Christ Thy Savior. And we'll sing all these verses. They're pretty short.
May the mind of Christ my Savior.